Good morning. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful sound of praise is going up to God on this Advent Sunday. I'm so grateful to our magnificent choir and all of our musicians for the great contribution that they are making to our worship this morning. It also just feels really good to me to have such close company at these heights. And let me tell you, when I was in high school and in college, laboring over my studies of Latin, I thought there would be no application to my future career. But there's been marvelous application in the singing of Latin this morning, and we're grateful to all of you for it. Friends, this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 35, which is on page 578 of your Pew Bible. And I want you to open your Pew Bible to that page and take a look and have it before you, because I'm also going to be referring in this morning's message to Isaiah 34, the chapter that just precedes it. Because really, in order to understand Isaiah 35, you have to understand Isaiah 34. They go together. At this time of year, I often think of the writings of Kathleen Norris, a Presbyterian writer, who for a number of years lived in Lemon, South Dakota, and during that time wrote reflections on the life of prayer in the sometimes harsh environment of the cold plains that surrounded her during that chapter in her life. One winter day there, she penned the following lines. I walk downtown wearing a good many of the clothes I own, keeping my head down and breathing through several thicknesses of wool scarves, a day so cold it hurts to breathe, dry enough to freeze spit. Kids crack it on the sidewalk. Walking with care, snow barely covering the patches of ice, I begin to recall a canticle or a psalm. I can't remember which, and my body keeps time with it. Cold and chill, bless the Lord. Dew and rain, bless the Lord. Frost and chill, bless the Lord. Ice and snow, bless the Lord. Nights and days, bless the Lord. Light and darkness, bless the Lord. May you recite that canticle in the days as you walk around Washington, D.C. this week. Another line comes to mind, she writes, at the breath of God's mouth, the waters flow. Spring seems far off, impossible, but it is coming. Already there is dusk instead of darkness at 5 in the afternoon. Already hope is stirring at the edges of the day. End quote. We need such poetry, prayer, and song to express our hope and faith in these days of winter solstice, lunar eclipse, and the advent of Christ. And what I like about Norris's words here is that they mirror how Scripture itself, in places such as our reading today from Isaiah 35, expresses a vision of hope from a place of cold darkness, all in language and with images of creation. The beasts of the field, plants and flowers, cycles of light and darkness, which result from the turning of great spheres in space. It reminds me as well of Paul's words in Romans 8. We know the whole of creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. On Christmas Eve this week, we will read from the Gospel of Luke that conveys the narrative of Jesus' birth, which, as you know, tells the story of a turn from incredible despair to great hope given us in a child. With his birth, we are promised Mercy will be shown to those who turn to God. The powerful will come down from their thrones. The humble will be lifted up. The hungry will be fed with what? Good things. God will remember His mercy. Jesus' mother says all of that in the very first chapter of Luke. And such a turn to blessings is abundantly clear in Isaiah as well. We see that as we turn from Isaiah 34, just preceding our passage for today, which pronounces a terrible judgment for Edom for standing against God and His people when foreign powers came to oppress. Chapter 34 and 35 are a pair in this way. Chapter 34, verse 2 reads, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all the hordes. He has doomed them and given them over to slaughter." That is not good news. Here is poetic imagery of a terrible trouble for Edom. The earth is scorched, and all becomes like an infertile desert. Chapter 34, verse 9. "And the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch." And from verse 11 and following are images of a land filled with terrible animals like hawks and hedgehogs, troublesome plants like nettles and thistles. I had to look up what a nettle was. Jackals and ostriches, owls and buzzards. Now, you may appreciate some of these animals and plants, but Isaiah is drawing a poetic contrast here. The land of Edom shall be made dry and threatening for the people who must now live in fear for their opposition to the Lord. But, chapter 35, our passage for this morning, conjures an entirely different picture and a turn to hope. What does it read? Verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Then they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And then there are these great images about weak hands, feeble knees, and a fearful heart. Verses 3 and 4, "The Lord will strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful in heart, be strong, do not be afraid." One way to translate that phrase, fearful heart, is a racing heart, like the heart of an animal being chased by a predator. Or like our own hearts filled with the anxieties of the day, whatever they may be. God will now calm that racing heart with assurance that you need not fear. You need not fear. "A highway shall be there," reads verse 8, "and it should be called," what? "The holy way." The holy way. Verse 9, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it, but the redeemed shall walk there." And I would add, they will walk there with assurance and confidence. These are words of hope that we recite this time of year, familiar as they may be, not just for ourselves, but for each other. Because this is a season in which we not only receive God's vision of a better day, but also grant that vision to each other. Through our own prayers, through our acts of mercy, to those with weak hands, and feeble knees, and fearful hearts. What did the angels say to the shepherds? "Do not be afraid. For I bring you good news of a great joy." For whom? For all the people. I mentioned the turning of seasons and spheres in space at the beginning of my message. As all creation, all that God has made and to set into motion, reflects the hope that we have in God's grace. This past week, I finished a remarkable biography titled Galileo's Daughter. Maybe some of you have read it. This book is, on the one hand, about that great Florentine scientist and mathematician who promoted the Copernican notion that turns out the Earth orbits the Sun, and who also discovered the moons of Jupiter, that bright star, what appears to be a star in the southern sky in this December, this time of year. But this book is also about his relationship with his daughter, Maria, who lived as a nun in a cloistered Franciscan convent. Much of the text of the book is composed of her correspondence to her father during the heights and the depths of his academic career, and through his terrible trial of Inquisition under Pope Urban VIII. He suffered greatly under this trial in the many illnesses of his old age. And sadly, as part of his punishment by the Inquisition, Galileo was charged to recite 7 penitential psalms repeatedly for a number of years. Maria writes to her father soon after, quote, "I would surely not want you to doubt my devotion, for at no time do I ever leave off commending you with all my soul to blessed God, because you fill my heart." What words of encouragement. "And nothing matters more to you than your spiritual and physical well-being. And to give you some tangible proof of this concern, I tell you that I succeeded in obtaining permission to view your sentence, the reading of which, though on the one hand it grieved me wretchedly, on the other hand it thrilled me to see in it a means of being able to do you good in some very small way. That is, by taking upon myself the obligation you have to recite one time each week the 7 psalms. Therefore, had I been able to substitute myself in the rest of your punishment, most willingly would I elect a prison even straighter than this one in which I inhabit, if by doing so I could set you at liberty." End quote. There is, I was thinking as I was reading this, a cruel irony that the poetry of Scripture, the Psalms themselves, would be levied upon this man as punishment for speaking the truth. But then a very tender beauty that his daughter would lift this cruelty from him, thus freeing her father from one aspect of his public humiliation. This humble, powerless nun redeems this holy poetry from wrong use by misguided but powerful church leaders without rebellion against them, but with holy reversal, transforming God's word from a source of burden to a fount of blessing for him. For in taking the prayer of these penitential readings upon herself, she not only reflects the sacrificial mercy of Christ to her father in a time when his hands were frail and his knees weak and his heart troubled, but she quietly reforms their use to their God-given purpose, which was, as with the whole of Scripture, to redeem the lost. To redeem the lost by grace. We do not live our faith in isolation, but in the company of sinners, God is turning to saints. So when you or I forget in our own dark hour, someone else can remember for us and can recite the words we do not have strength to recite ourselves, and pray the words of hope that we cannot summon ourselves, all because we are part of a community of faith that holds one another up before God. And so when we cannot stand ourselves, we stand in faith. Yes, these are words of individual assurance. We rejoice in the personal, individual salvation we have in Christ Jesus. But even more, This is a season of collective and corporate remembrance of God's faithful deliverance of the poor in spirit, the cursed, the lost. This is a season in which we need to recite the poetry of the prophets, the witness of the Gospels, the truth of the Incarnation, not only for ourselves, but for each other. Your mission this season is that you not only receive this gift of assurance, but grant it to each other. Charles Spurgeon wrote in one of his sermons on this passage, "If we have a lion-like spirit, let us not imitate the king of beasts in his cruelty to those timid fallow deer that fly before him, but let us place our strength at their service for their help and protection. Let us with downy fingers bind up the wounded heart. With oil and wine, let us nourish their fainting spirits. In this battle of life, let the unwounded warriors bear their injured comrades in the rear, bathe their wounds, and cover them from the storm of war. Be gentle with those who are desponding." Each one of us in this life reach points when we are lost to fear and humiliation, to powers that appear to have had the victory, that appear to have had the final say. And in such moment, we are called to minister to one another and to recite and recall for one another that God, yes, is coming. And that the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to God as we do today with singing. With singing. That an everlasting joy shall be upon us, and sorrow and sigh shall fall away. So even if you feel you have no voice today, sing. Even if you can't hit a pitch, sing. The sound of your praise and thanksgiving for redemption is glorious to God's ears and resounds as mercy through all of creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.